There are children ages 4 through kindergarten who would like to participate in a children's worship program. They can meet the leaders in the back of the room at this time. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me back to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 6. Seems like we've been in Mark 6 for a long time. We'll actually get to the end of it today, Lord willing. Just a quick snapshot of what we'll be doing in the next couple of weeks, with next week being Palm Sunday and the following week being Easter and Good Friday in between. We're actually going to fast forward in Mark. We'll be jumping to the end of Mark that covers the passages related to Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And then we'll be coming back after that and picking back up where we're leaving off today, after we finish looking at chapter 6 today. Today we're going to look at verses 45 down through verse 56. Immediately, he, that is Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we come before you and we desire to read your word and to understand it, to be instructed by it, to have our lives more and more conformed to it. And so we know that we need help, the help of the Holy Spirit, for each of those things. And so we pray for him to open our hearts and our minds and help us to once again see who you are and who we are in Christ and what that means for how we should be living for you here in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You just don't get it. Ever had that said about you? Have you ever said it to someone or about someone else? Maybe a character in a book that you're reading and you're not to the end yet and you look at the character and how they're responding. You think, you just don't get it. You're not supposed to be acting this way. Or maybe someone in a movie or maybe a friend or a family member or maybe someone has said that about you in terms of what you've been doing. It's that little phrase, you just don't get it, with this sense that someone isn't understanding something that they're supposed to be understanding. The evidence is clear. It's obvious. You should understand, but you don't understand what's wrong with you. Why don't you get it? I think I've probably had that said about me many times in my life, but in thinking about that in particular, I was reminded of the first time that I took an interest in Stephanie. It was back in high school, which probably can be said about most high school boys. You just don't get it. Certainly was the case of me. I asked Stephanie out on a date to go to a movie and brought my best friend Andy with me for moral support. I sat next to Stephanie in the movie and partway through the movie got my courage up and reached over to grab her hand that I might hold her hand. And quickly she didn't reciprocate. In fact, she actually pulled her hand away. That should have been a sign enough for me. But after the movie, we decided to go across the parking lot to a pizza place to have some pizza, and we actually got garlic cheese bread. I remember the booth that we were sitting in, and my friend Andy and I on one side and Stephanie on the other, and the bill came, and Stephanie wanted to pay for her half of it, and I would have nothing of it because this was a date that I was taking her on, and I wanted to pay for her as well as myself. And I can remember her actually putting money on the table and me throwing it back at her as she left. You'd think I would have gotten the message. But it was, I don't know, some period of time, maybe a week or two later, when I asked her for another date. You still don't get it, Chris, do you? And she could have said that to me. She could have explained that to me in all numbers of ways. But I remember that she wrote a little note and explained to me that we should just be friends, which we were for 3 years until she finally realized the error of her ways. We all have those moments, right, when we realize someone in our midst is not getting it. They're not understanding. The signs are clear. The information is there. The understanding should be had, but they're just not getting it. There's a denseness to the person or the person that you're talking to. And as we've been reading through the book of Mark, there should be a sense of that in your own heart and mind with regard to these disciples. Over and over again, Mark is giving us this picture of these men being with the Lord Jesus Christ in person. And in various ways and in various situations, they're experiencing incredible things. And over again, Mark is showing us these disciples who just don't get it. They don't understand. The information is clear. It is there for the understanding. It should be there for them. And yet they don't get it. They're dense. They're dumb. And you want to take them and say, don't you understand? Why don't you get it? The real question for us today is this. 2,000 years from now, if the Lord hasn't come back yet, and if someone were to write down your life story, all of the things that you've done, the ways that you've lived, trying to be faithful, trying to live out as a Christian in this world, would the people 2,000 years ago reading your story say anything different than the frustration we have for these disciples? They just don't get it. This story for us today is another example of the disciples coming face to face with the Almighty. And the question that we should ask ourselves is there something that we can learn today from Mark's account, from Mark's recounting this story for us, that we might get it and understand? Let's look at the story and then draw a couple applications that we can leave with today. First of all, the story itself. You'll notice that it begins with a word that we've seen over and over again in the Gospel of Mark, as Mark is helping us to see how quickly things are happening to these men. He begins in verse 45 by saying, immediately. And that makes us realize we need to go back and realize what was just happening. So if you were here last week, you'll remember, if you scan back up in verses 30 down through verse 44, that the miracle of Jesus taking the 5 small loaves and the 2 fish and multiplying them in order to be able to feed not only 5,000 men, but thousands of other people that had gathered around, had just taken place and had just ended. And we pick it up in verse 45 and we read there that immediately Jesus made his disciples to get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida. He immediately did it. He made them get into the boat. The sense of Mark's language here is a sense of urgency and pressure. Why? Well, you'll remember last week as we talked about what was happening with this enormous crowd that gathered to be fed in the wilderness, to be taught by Jesus, and then to have this food for them that Jesus provided for them miraculously. This crowd was not simply gathering because they thought Jesus was a nice guy. The Gospel of John and his account of that story tells us that the people specifically gathered together because they wanted Jesus to be made their king in order that he might start a revolution, a political revolution to overthrow the Roman government. That's their intention. That's why they were there. That's what they were hoping to have happen. And Jesus, understanding the tension that was going on in the moment, senses the urgency to get the disciples out of there, to get them out of the tension and this excitement and frenzy that is building from these people. And so he puts them in a boat and he sends them out onto the Sea of Galilee in order they might be out of the situation. We read in verse 46 that Jesus then went and dismissed the crowd and he went up onto a mountain to pray. We'll come back to that in just a second. A while later, after Jesus had prayed, we're told that he was alone. Everybody had left. He had successfully gotten rid of not only the disciples, but the crowd had dispersed, and Jesus was alone, and it was at night. And he started to come down from the mountain after he had spent time praying. And as he was coming down, if you've ever been on a bluff or a hillside or even a mountain that's looking down onto a lake or a body of water, you know how far you can see out onto the water. Jesus looks out and he can see the disciples there in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. Now, they should have made it to where he told them to go by this point. Enough time has transpired that they should be across the lake and to where they're supposed to go. But he looks out and he sees them, and Mark describes what he sees, that they were making headway painfully. The sails were down and the oars were in the water and they were rowing as hard as they could. But they were up against a strong wind, we're told. And it was so strong that they were at pains to actually make the boat go where they were supposed to go. This strong wind we read about in verse 48 was pushing them. And in fact, it pushed them off course. We know that from where Jesus told them to go and where they ended up actually landing. These were weary, tired, and frustrated disciples in the midst of trying to do what Jesus had told them to do. Mark tells us that it was about the fourth watch of night, which would be sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. Jesus went out to them on the boat. Mark says that he went walking on the sea. Now, Mark is being extremely clear. He is not telling us that Jesus swam out to the disciples. He is not telling us that he was wading out in shallow waters. He was not walking along the shoreline. He was not walking on a sandbar, all of which are explanations for how people have dismissed away this miracle that took place. But Mark, in his very language, was at pains to tell us that Jesus was walking on top of the water. We know that this caught the attention because we read in just a moment that these fishermen, these men who knew this lake, they knew there weren't any sandbars, that wasn't shallow. They were afraid because they saw someone walking on the water in a way that they wouldn't have been afraid if someone was just swimming up to their boat. Verse 49 tells us that when they saw Jesus coming, they thought it was a ghost. Literally, the word there is phantasm. They thought that there was some kind of apparition coming to them on the water. And what did they do? The same thing that we do when we go to see a scary movie and something pops out at us. We yell, we scream. That's what they did. They cried out, screaming, because they were seeing this ghost coming to them, walking on the water. First part of verse 50 tells us that they were terrified. Isn't it interesting that right after they were told that they're terrified, we get another immediately. Immediately, Jesus spoke to them. He knew what was happening. He knew how they were feeling. Immediately, Jesus spoke to them and put their minds at ease and calmed their fears. One commentator that I was reading this past week about this passage said that these words that Jesus uttered to these men were like words that a parent would utter to their child in the middle of the night when they woke up from a nightmare. Don't worry, it's me. I'm here. I'll take care of you. That's the sense of these words that Jesus utters to them. Take heart, it's me. Don't be afraid, he says. And then he got into the boat. Mark tells us that Jesus got into the boat, and as he got into the boat, the wind stopped. And then we get this little comment here at the end of this first part of the passage where Mark says that these disciples were utterly astounded. They were amazed. They were in awe. They were in wonder. And he adds in verse 52 that the reason why they were so amazed, the reason why they were so utterly astounded, was because the disciples had not understood what had just happened back on the shore with the feeding of the 5,000. The disciples hadn't gotten it. They hadn't understood. They hadn't fully grasped who Jesus was, and their hearts were hardened. Mark ends this section of Mark, the end of chapter 6, by giving us a little summary of what happened once the boat got to the other side of the shore. They docked the boat. The people started recognizing Jesus. They started recognizing who he was, and the word spread that he was there in their midst. And so people from all over the area began to bring their sick and their people who needed healing. And they would lay them at Jesus' feet in hope that they might be able to just to touch the tassels on his garment. And we read that at least some of them were healed. Now, this is the story that we have before us today. And as we've been doing with these narratives, with these stories, we pause and we ask, so what? Why do we have this story? Why did God in his providence and his good counsel determine that we needed to have this story recorded by Mark, having given it by Peter, recorded for all eternity in his holy word, that we might be sitting here in 2014 in Rochester, Minnesota, reading it and understanding it? What are we supposed to take away from it? Well, two things today, a minor thing and a major thing. The minor thing is this. It goes back to verses 45 and 46. It is this, that there really is something important about praying when we're tempted. You see what Jesus did, verses 45 and 46, the frenzy was happening. He got the disciples out of there. He got them in the boat. He sent them off and he dismissed the crowd. And then what did he do? He went up onto a mountain to pray. Now, any time that Jesus prays, it should grab your attention. This is God. God himself, the second person of the Trinity, praying. Isn't that interesting? That God himself is praying. And it should grab our attentions, not only because of that, but even more so because Mark, in his entire account of Jesus' life and ministry, only gives us three times that Jesus stopped to pray. The first time was in chapter 1, in verse 35, when Jesus' ministry was just getting started. And people were starting to come to him, and he was healing them, and demons were being cast out. And it was just before he began to go out preaching the word, and we're told that he got away to the wilderness to pray. The second time it's mentioned is actually in the passage that we have before us today, in verse 46. And the last time that it's mentioned is in Mark chapter 14, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and staring at the cross. Each situation, each time is a time at night. It is a time in a desolate and lonely place. It is a time that is removed from the disciples. It is a time when Jesus is facing a significant turning point in his life and ministry. It is a time when he is facing temptation. Temptation to take the easy way as opposed to the right way. And what does he do? He goes to his Father to pray. To pray for strength, to pray for reaffirmation of what he is supposed to be about in his mission on earth. And so here's the takeaway. If Jesus needed this, if it was good for the Son of God to pray in the midst of temptation, in the midst of such significant things happening in his life, how much more so for you and for me? If Jesus needed this, if Jesus needed to go to his Father in prayer, how much more do we need to do that when we're tempted to take the easy path versus the right path? Prone to wander, Lord, prone to leave the one I love. In those moments when we are prone to wander away from what is right, to take the easy way, prone to go from being on the right path and following the Lord to being on a path that we know is unpleasing to Him. Those times when we're tempted to move away from what we are called to be as a disciple, loving the Lord and loving others and serving Him and His kingdom. When we're tempted to leave our focus on the Lord. Don't underestimate the importance of going to your Father and praying in those moments, asking Him for strength, asking Him for wisdom, asking Him for perseverance, asking for Him to keep you on the path of what is right, even if it's not what is easy. This is not just an admonition to pray more. It is a reminder that we should not underestimate how powerful prayer can be in the midst of some of the greatest struggles that we have in this world. A second takeaway for us today, and this one really is the core of what this passage is about. It is to reflect on how we are to act in the midst of the storms that we encounter in this world. The point of this incident in Mark chapter 6 is that Jesus is trying to teach His disciples who He is. They didn't get it from what He had already told them and from the experiences that they had had, even just the last experience, not just hours ago on the shore with the feeding of the 5,000 people, Jesus clearly declaring, I am the Messiah. I am the bread of life. I am the one whom you must feed on if you are going to have true life eternal. And so Jesus gives them an even more vivid and direct and clear visual. And there are two really significant details in Mark's account of what happened here. The first one is in verse 48, in the last half of it. We read this, and I read over it quickly on purpose earlier. We read that Jesus saw that the disciples were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. What does that mean? Some of your translations have other things there, but the sense is really that He intended, His intention, His plan was to pass by them. What in the world is going on? Why would Jesus intend to pass by the disciples as He saw them there in the midst of the Sea of Galilee, painfully at work trying to row to the other side? Well, this you know, that the Old Testament is written in Hebrew and the New Testament, for the most part, is written in Greek. But the Old Testament was actually translated into Greek so that those who were Greek speaking and reading could understand the Old Testament as well. And in that Greek translation of the Old Testament, this same word that Mark uses, that Peter would have given to him for Jesus meaning to pass by His disciples, is used in some very interesting passages. Exodus chapter 33, Moses is speaking to God, and he asks God to show him His glory. It's the exact same word that is being used here by Mark in Jesus passing by His disciples. God tells Moses that He will pass by in front of him and declare His name to him. But he wouldn't be able to see the face of God because His glory would be too much for Moses. So He put him into the cleft of a rock and He put His hand over him so that as he passed by, Moses would have a sense of the glory of God, but would not be consumed by it. It was so powerful that we read that for a long time afterwards, Moses had to cover his face with a veil. Another passage where this word shows up is in 1 Kings chapter 19. Elijah has been running away from Jezebel and he's hidden himself in a cave, and God comes to him and tells him to come out from the cave and to stand on the mountain, and that he would have all of the glory of God pass by Elijah. And a wind comes, and we're told that the glory of the Lord was not in the wind. And then an earthquake comes, and we're told the glory of the Lord was not in the earthquake. And then a fire comes, and we're told the glory of the Lord was not in the fire. But then we read that a quiet whisper is there. And the glory of God passes before Elijah, and he covers his face because he recognizes that to stand in the glory, in the presence of the glory of God, he would be consumed. The common denominator in these passages is that these men who asked or got to see the glory of the Lord, couldn't actually look on God's face. He was too holy. He was too much to take. And so he covered them, or had them cover their faces. Back to Mark chapter 6. Jesus says he intends to pass by his disciples. The glory of the holy, transcendent, eternal Creator God is going to pass by the disciples in the boat. In the Old Testament, we read of people walking on water, but it was only God that was able to do that. It was only God was the one who was able to walk on water. It was only God who was able to tame the creation. Jesus, God Himself, and the glory and the majesty and the power and the authority of all the all-creating God is in the midst of the disciples and is passing by them. It's no wonder that they were terrified. It's no wonder that they were afraid. But notice what happens. Jesus doesn't pass by them. He goes to them. And even more, He goes to them and then He gets in the boat with them. The glory of God is not just passing by His disciples. The glory of God is dwelling in their midst. He gets in the boat and calms the wind. And notice, He doesn't just dismiss them, but He reveals Himself to them. He reveals Himself to them by giving them His name. And this is the second key thing that is in this detail that is in Mark's account here. We read in verse 50, the last half of verse 50, what Jesus says to them. He says, "Take heart, don't be afraid, it is I." That's what probably all of your translations have, and it's a very good translation of it. It is the Greek words ego eimi, the word for I, and the verb to be. A very good way of translating would be, I am. It's the same words that are used in the Greek translation of Exodus chapter 3 when Moses is standing before the burning bush and he asks God, "Who am I supposed to tell Pharaoh that is sending me to come and give him this message?" And he says, "Tell him I am sends you. Tell him ego eimi." God reveals His name, His essence, His special covenant name, Yahweh, I am. And Jesus reveals it here to His disciples. He shows it as He calms the wind and calms their fears and declares that the Almighty I am is in their presence. Both of these details of what is happening here is to get the disciples' attentions and say, "Don't you get it? Don't you see? I am not just some good man with the ability to heal and do some cool tricks like taking bread and fish and being able to feed lots of people. I am God. I am the Messiah who has been promised. I am is here. And I am here with you. You are weary and tired and frustrated and afraid and doubting, but trust me. Believe in me. Follow me. Regardless of what this storm is doing, regardless of what the wind is doing and wreaking havoc in your life, trust me and believe in me and follow me. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, says this: as terror had already overpowered the disciples' minds, Jesus corrects that terror, lest it should hinder or abate their confidence. Although to the reprobate, the voice and the presence of the Son of God is deadly and appalling, yet the effect which they produce on believers is here described to us as widely different. God's voice and His presence cause inward peace and strong confidence to hold the sway over our hearts, that we may not yield to carnal fears. The reason why we are disturbed by unfounded and sudden alarm is that our ingratitude and wickedness prevent us from employing as shields the innumerable gifts of God, which, if they were turned to proper account, would give us all necessary support. What Calvin is saying is so true. If we would simply understand who this Jesus is that we have put our faith in, if we would understand that it is nothing less than God Himself who has come and walked on this earth, that when we are in the midst of the storms of this life, whether they are small or large, when we are in the midst of difficulty and weariness and anxiety and vulnerability and uncertainty and doubt and sadness and temptation and despair, we would take heart and not fear, because the Almighty Creator King of the universe knows us. And He has promised that He cares for us. He has told us, do not fear. These are the innumerable gifts of God that we are to employ, as Calvin says, as shields in the midst of the storm. We used Isaiah 43 earlier in our service. And just to remind you of those words once again, it's so in line with what Jesus is teaching the disciples about Himself. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, I am your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Notice, God does not promise that there won't be storms, or that there won't be waters, or that there won't be fire. In fact, the disciples are in this storm because they're obeying Jesus. Sometimes obedience takes us right into the midst of the storms of life. God does not promise that He will completely take us out of those storms, but what He promises is that if we will look to Him in faith for strength, the reminder of His gospel of grace, the reminder of His great and overwhelming love for us, He will bring us through those difficulties and challenges. Why should we trust Him? What reason has God given you that you might trust in Him in the midst of what you experience even this week ahead? The reason is this: He's given you the greatest reason. It's even greater than what the disciples had as they were in the boat. Jesus went headway into the greatest storm there's ever been. He went to the cross. After living a perfect life and earning eternal life, He willingly put Himself into the eye of the storm. The storm of the justice and the wrath of God. He drove right into the midst of it, and He had God's justice and wrath poured out on Him. He was separated from His Father so that His people would never have to be. He took His perfect life of love and obedience and gave it up to pay for the sin of His people, forever canceling the debt with the Father, forever quieting the storm of God's justice. And the beautiful thing is, Peter, who was in the boat, who was terrified, who was afraid, who screamed when he saw the ghost walking on the waters toward him, later would write these words: "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." This is the good news of God's love and care for us. It is retold over and over again as we speak it, even this morning. John Newton, the great 18th century hymn writer, in his great hymn, "Let Us Love and Sing in Wonder," said, "Let us wonder, grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with His blood has secured our way to God. Let us sing, though fierce temptation threatened hard to bear us down, for the Lord, our strong salvation, holds in view the conqueror's crown. He who washed us with His blood will bring us home to God." Brothers and sisters in Christ, the more that you see this incredible love and grace and mercy of God, the more that you meditate on it, the more that you take it deeply into your hearts and your minds and your very souls, the more you'll be able to trust Him, believe in Him, and follow Him in the midst of whatever comes in this life. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for the gospel as it's so clearly presented in Your Word. We thank You, too, for a visual demonstration of it as we come to this table. Father, I pray that you would fill us up. Fill us up with your word and sacrament. Fill us up with the spiritual food that you would nourish us with, that we might go into the wilderness in the midst of the storms, as great as they may be, and have faith, have hope, have encouragement, have motivation to live in a way that brings you honor and glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.